Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14 as we continue our series through this gospel. Mark chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come seeking to know more of the glory of Christ our Saviour. We pray that your Spirit might open this word for us. We pray that he might teach it to us, and that we might be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is a time of year when our focus is very much on the birth of Christ. As we come every December into the Advent season, we cannot help but have our focus adjusted on to the birth of Christ, whether it be special music programs such as the singing of the Messiah here and in many other places around the country, whether it be in special Advent devotionals that some of us will do in our homes, or the nativity decorations that we'll put on our tree or on our mantel places, or the Christmas cards that we'll send or even hear as we focus on the birth of Christ over the next 3 weeks in our evening services. We simply cannot help but having our attention adjusted, having our focus redirected to that manger in Bethlehem. And it's good for us to remember that. And it's important for us to remember that. And it's important for us to remember the wonders of the incarnation and just the wonder of God with us in Bethlehem, that child born, the one in whom all our hopes and fears are brought to fulfillment. But as we come to this morning's passage in Mark, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the providence of God, while our minds are so fixed on that light of that manger in Jerusalem, in the providence of God, we are brought this morning into one of the darkest places in our Bibles. So we are so focused on the birth of Christ, we are brought so starkly into the death of Christ. And it's very appropriate. You see, the cross and the tomb are as essential to understanding Christmas as the star and the manger. We come to this passage this morning, and without doubt, undisputably, we are firmly in the midst of the darkest portion of this gospel. We noted a few weeks ago, at the beginning of this chapter, that Mark really changes tacks quite significantly. We almost find ourselves with whiplash as Mark slows down his gospel so dramatically. As we've been going through Mark for this past year and a half, we have noted that we've really been going at a breakneck speed. Mark very rarely slows down in his gospel, but rather gives us vignette after vignette, going again and again and again. He wants to show us Christ, and he's desperate to do it, and he does it fast. But at the beginning of chapter 14, he includes what we could almost call a literary speed bump. And suddenly the brakes are put on, and suddenly we find ourselves coming to a halt, slowing down, as Mark gives us uncharacteristic detail of the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And as we noted when we looked at that passage, he does that very intentionally. He changes the pace of his gospel dramatically in a way to grab our attention, because he wants to slow us down, and he wants, as it were, to say, pay attention to this, O reader. Do I have your attention? Know there are some preachers who will do this during their sermons. And about half an hour into their sermons, they'll stop and they'll just say to their congregation, listen, to make sure that their congregation haven't started thinking about what's for lunch or what will happen in the coming week. In a sense, that's what Mark's doing at the beginning of this chapter. It's as if he comes to us in great red letters and says, listen, readers, listen. All that I've been writing as a prelude to this, what is coming next, is what I really want you to get, what I want you to understand. And as we've slowed down, we've been brought into this darkness, this dark portion of the gospel. From that Passover evening, all that we have been reading has been happening at night, very symbolically. The darkest spiritual events of this gospel are taking place at the darkest time of this gospel. It's all at night, and there's been no relief for us. As Jesus administered that first Lord's Supper in the upper room, an undoubtedly joyous occasion, it was tinged by the realization that one of these disciples would be the one who would hand Jesus over, the one really at whose hands Jesus' body would be broken and his blood spilt. And we have seen Jesus go into the Garden of Gethsemane and go into really the dark night of his soul, leaving that Passover room and going into that lonely olive grove, away from the nine who were told to stay at the entrance, even away from the three who were able to come into the garden alone, pleading with his Father that if it could be any other way, that this cup might pass from him. We've seen Jesus plead with God as we have never seen him do before. And now in these verses, perhaps in a way that we've never seen before, we see the power of hell unleashed against Christ. We find him in this court of the high priest, in the middle of the night, in the early hours of the night, Jesus standing in the court of the high priest, having been arrested, having been betrayed by Judas and arrested in that garden. He was taken immediately to the house of the high priest. He had to be. They were bound by law. Jewish law made no provision for keeping someone detained on remand. As soon as a man was arrested, then he had to be taken to trial, no matter what time of day it was. And so, arrested in the middle of the night, Jesus is put on trial in the middle of the night. It was a legal necessity, but as we read these verses, we cannot deny that this has all the tones of a lynch mob. This is a kangaroo court set up to try this man quickly and put him to death quickly. Everything about this scene is heartbreaking. Everything about this scene is devastating. It's almost nauseating as we read of these false witnesses brought in, These men and women who had obviously been put on alert, brought in the middle of the night to testify against Christ. It's almost nauseating as we see this example of injustice. These temple authorities had Jesus in their custody, something they had been seeking to do right from the very beginning of this gospel, and now they have him. Now they have this Jesus in their midst, this errant preacher, this unlicensed rabbi, this man who with his preaching was undermining everything that they had labored so hard to preserve. They have him, betrayed by one of his own and brought into this council, and they weren't going to mess it up. And so they called in these witnesses. These pre-prepared, undoubtedly coached witnesses brought in to offer this testimony against Jesus. But as we've read, it almost all seems to unravel. It almost seems to slip from the hands of the high priest. Here is Jesus in their midst, but their witnesses can't even get their story straight. I mean, the high priest was a man who knew well enough his Bible. He knew from Deuteronomy that a man could only be condemned to death on the witness of two or three witnesses. But this gang of witnesses couldn't agree on their story. They couldn't even agree on what they had seen Jesus do. They couldn't even agree on why he should be put to death. It seemed like everything was going wrong until one thing caught the ear of the high priest. Some of the witnesses came in and said, "This is what we heard. Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to tear it down and he's going to build another one." Well, that wasn't true. Right? Jesus never said that. Jesus said to the crowd, to those around him, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." But as John is so careful to explain to us, Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body. This testimony failed. It simply wasn't true. It was wrong, but it caught the ear of the high priest. You see, the language of the temple being destroyed was language that was caught up in the messianic expectation. The Judaism of the day anticipated a Messiah who would come and renew the glory of the temple, who would make it new. And it seems that as these witnesses blurted out their faltering statements, Jesus said something about the temple being destroyed. The high priest says to Jesus, "Well, their testimony doesn't work, but here's a question for you. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to renew the temple? Are you the one who's going to renew the glory of the temple? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the one for whom we have been waiting?" Almost just putting all the witnesses to the side. They're useless. We're never going to condemn him on their testimony. And so the high priest changes tack and he says to Jesus, "Here's the question. Are you the Messiah?" Up until now, Jesus has hesitated to reveal his glory as the Messiah. We've noted his whole ministry has really been conducted under a veil. The crowds that came to him didn't understand his glory. All they really saw was this teacher. They heard his preaching, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, and they came to him as one who could serve them. The best and cheapest physician they'd ever seen. But Jesus didn't reveal to the crowds his glory. And it was only until we were somewhat into the Gospel, chapter 8, that he even revealed to his disciples who he was. As we read on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "The Christ." And Jesus said, "Right. Right, Peter. Right, disciples. I'm the Christ." 8 chapters, and the disciples didn't even really understand who this man was that they were following. His messianic mission, his Christness, was under a veil. You see, there was to be no raising of nationalistic and political hopes which had been so long wrapped up in the Messiah. Jesus didn't want to be hailed as a political hero. He didn't want to be carried into Jerusalem on the shoulders of an adoring crowd who were looking for him to kick out the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom for Israel. But now, as the high priest came to Jesus with such a direct and pointed question, Jesus could do no other than answer him honestly. The time had come for Jesus to reveal himself and to reveal himself to the leaders of Israel. And he says to them, "Yes, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one for whom you have been waiting. I am the one in whom all of Scripture points. I am the fulfillment of history. I am the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem a people. I am the one who was foreshadowed by everything in the Old Testament. I am the one for whom you have been waiting. And the day will come when you will see me in all my glory, when you will see me come on the clouds, and I will establish my kingdom on earth. And it will be glorious." He says to these leaders of Israel, "I am the Messiah. I am the one for whom you have been looking." And this is the point in which this whole scene should change. This is the point at which we should see these leaders fall on their knees and come and confess their sin in arresting Jesus. This is the point at which this whole scene should be taken from suspicion and anger and hatred to one of joy and repentance and worship. This is the point at which the high priest should tear his garments in mourning and fall before Christ and confess that he had sinned in arresting him, and he should bow to his kingship, and he should rejoice that the hope of Israel had come. After all, this high priest, this council of elders, these scribes, these were the very men who had been commissioned by God to lead the people of God in the expectation of the Messiah. If anyone should have rejoiced in the coming of Christ, it was these men. But their reaction was not one of joy. The high priest tore his robes, but not in mourning. He tore them in anger. "How dare this man say that he is the Messiah? How dare he say that he is the Christ?" Seems these words were just too much for the high priest, and any decorum that he'd had goes out the window. He just loses it. "This is a blasphemy that cannot stand. Forget those witnesses that had been brought in. They all heard it. Here was this man saying that he was the Messiah, and for that he deserved death." You see, Jesus was not the God that these men had made for themselves. Jesus was not the God that they were looking for. Caiaphas, the high priest, and these other leaders of Israel had created a God in their own image. And they had created a Messiah after their own desires. They were not looking any longer for a Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God for the glory of God. They were looking for a Messiah who would give them what they wanted, who would give them an earthly kingdom, who would give them power, who would give them influence, who would give them wealth, who would give them peace from the Romans. They looked for a nationalistic savior. They looked for a political savior. They looked for a savior who would work for their glory, not for the glory of God. And here is this Jesus, this man claiming to be the Messiah, and it didn't fit. To their mind, it's impossible that the Messiah could be imprisoned, abandoned, and handed into the hands of his enemies. It was blasphemy because it contradicted everything they thought they knew about the Messiah. "There's no way, Jesus, you could be the Messiah. We arrested you. That automatically disqualifies you. You're supposed to be a warrior. You're supposed to be the one who comes in on a mighty war horse. You're supposed to be the king. How can the king be at rest? Don't be absurd. It's impossible that Jesus could be the Messiah and look like he looked. Anyone who in these circumstances proclaimed to be the Messiah could only be declared a blasphemer and a mocker of the promises given by God. And so the court recesses and it comes together and it decides that Jesus has condemned himself and he is worthy of death, and they spit on him and they strike him and they reject him. In many ways, this is the impossible trial. We can hardly understand what we are reading. As we think of the Christmas story and the wonder of God incarnate, come to us, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. When we think of the wonder of God himself, not dwelling in a temple, not remote, not with the barriers of walls and curtains, but enfleshed, come in this child. As we think of this cosmic grace and love of God come to us, we can hardly believe this is how it will end. We can hardly believe that this God will be standing in the court of men and be condemned by men and put to death by men. It goes against our understanding of the Christmas story. It really goes against so much of what Mark has been telling us in this gospel. As he showed us the glory of Christ, as he showed us the glory of the Messianic King. We have seen this Christ, the Son of David, powerful. We've seen him preach. We've seen him show that he is powerful over the wind and the waves, that he is powerful over disease and over death. And now, here he is, in a kangaroo court, humiliated, rejected, and despised, and put to death because he is who he is. It just doesn't seem to fit. Why is Jesus here? Why is this king standing so silent, so resolute before this court? Why is Jesus here? Well, we know there's no filler in the gospel. We know that nothing happened to Jesus by accident or without meaning. And we know well by now with Mark and his economy of words that he doesn't just include scenes for the sake of including scenes. Everything has a very pointed reason. Mark takes us into this courtroom because he wants to show us, before we go to the cross, the absolute horror of sin. You see, before we see the glories of redemption from sin as Christ hangs on the cross, we must see the depths of the horror of that sin from which Christ saved us. We are taken into this courtroom that we might see starkly the nauseating rebellion of every sin that Christ will bear on Calvary's cross. You see, what is happening in this courtroom is the very same thing that happens in your heart whenever you sin. What is happening in this courtroom is the very same transaction, the very same trial that has happened in every human heart since the fall. In the high priest's judgment against Christ, we hear our own judgment against God every time that we sin. You see, we're always tempted to lessen sin, aren't we? We're always tempted to make it not quite so bad. We're always tempted to explain it away or to think of it as not such a big deal. But lest we go to the cross with an unworthy idea of what Christ is going to do there, the veil is lifted. And we are taken into this courtroom and we hear and we see the horror of every sin that we commit. You See, what the high priest does is what you do every time that you sin. Every time that you sin, you do not just break a law, but you condemn God as an unworthy master. Every time you sin, you declare with this high priest that Christ is an unworthy king who deserves nothing but death. You say with Caiaphas, "I will be damned if I follow such a king." Every sin that you commit is the same sin that Caiaphas committed. You stand in judgment against Christ and you say, "I will not follow you, Jesus. You are not the king that I want, and I will not do what you say." You stand with the high priest and you say, "You are no God of mine, Jesus, and I will kill you." You see, Mark brings us into this devastatingly dark portion of the gospel, because he wants us to understand what will happen on the cross. He wants us to understand the utter unworthiness of every man and every woman and every child for whom Christ died on the cross. Let no one look at the cross and say, "I was worthy of that. I was worthy of that death. I was worthy of such a Messiah." Well, this passage comes to you as a mirror. And it comes to you and says, "See yourself, man. See yourself, woman. See yourself, child. See your rebellion. See the utter hatefulness of your sin. Be disgusted at the high priest, but be disgusted at yourself. See your unworthiness. See the greatness of what Christ did on the cross." You see, as Christ hung on Calvary's cross, he didn't die for those who were respectable. He didn't die for those who deserved it. He died for you, sinner, if only you'll have him. He died for you, rebel, who has sought to put him to death 1,000 times a day. He's died for you in spite of your ugliness, that you might be made beautiful. He's died for you that you, a rebel, might be made a child. That you who sought to put God to death might be given eternal life. You see, before we can understand the wonders of Christ's death and the wonders of what he did on the cross, we have to see the horror of our sin. And we have to see that Christ died for us who would put him to death, that we might see the horror of our sin, that we might see the wonder of his salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have given us your word that is truly a mirror to our hearts. Our Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we are devastated as we consider the depth of our sin. We are amazed as we consider the heights of the love of God that was showered out upon us, unworthy, despicable rebels. What love of God is this, O my soul, that you should love us though we have done nothing but hate you in our sin? What love of God is this, O my soul, that we who sought to kill God have been made sons and daughters of God? Lord, we pray that you would devastate us by this passage, that we might be floored by the love of God for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.